Over the last 3 weeks, lots of stuff has been going on, hasn't it? It's been one of the craziest periods of time I can remember. You know, typically on a Sunday, I'll get up here and share some letters from Arkansas or something like that. And we have a lot of fun with that, mainly because I'm from Arkansas. But, you know, because of what's going on in the country today, I don't feel like telling a joke. I am overwhelmed with what is happening to us. Now, you might think, well, it's not so much happening in Oklahoma. Guess again. Guess again. It's just not as obvious, not as extreme as what's going on around the country. I mean, just think about, we were just a few hours away from Seattle. Just think about a mayor in the United States of America. Of course, Jenny Durkin is the mayor of Seattle, who, in commenting about the commandeering by force of about 6 blocks of inner city Seattle by thugs and rioters, she says, well, it's like a street festival. Well, yeah, like in Tombstone, Arizona, with, you know, gunfight at the OK Corral, maybe. Somebody said, well, what is it going to be like? She said, well, maybe we'll just have a summer of love. Summer of love? Here's a photograph from what's going on in Chaz, which now they've renamed CHOP. You tell me that looks like a summer of love. This is what is going on in cities around our country. Now, only in Seattle have they actually taken over 6 city blocks, but mayors all over the place and governors are just accepting this. It's just, that's just the way it is. Really? That's where we are. There's where we've come to. Now, Oklahoma is not immune. Just this week, on our way back from Idaho, I heard this nut job story. Now, with all due respect to those of you who are OSU fans and maybe even Mike Gundy fans, I think he's a disgrace. When did football players start telling the coach what he can believe, what t-shirts he can wear? When did coaches have to start apologizing to running backs? Buddy, I played football, and I promise you, the only person that did an apology is I made one to the coach after I picked myself off to the ground after he had knocked me to the dirt. And here the coach just wears a shirt, regardless of the radio or television program or website that's listed on that t-shirt. He's out fishing. And a picture is shown, and that running back didn't like that. Now, here's the disgrace. Everybody has the right to their opinion, and if Chuba Hubbard didn't like that and he wanted to say it, that's fine. Here's the disgrace. Mike Gundy apologizes. He apologizes. But not to be prejudiced, to be an equal opportunity offender, a previous star from OU, Baker Mayfield. I've been watching his pro career and actually been cheering on the Cleveland Browns, even though I've never been a Cleveland fan. For Pete's sake, they never win. They don't know what that's like. But this week, when he was asked on social media about whether or not he was going to kneel during the national anthem, listen to what he said. He said to the person, "Pull your head out. I absolutely am." He goes on to say, "I have the utmost respect for our military, cops, and people that serve our country. Well, then don't disgrace our flag." But he goes on, "It's about equality and everybody being treated the same because we are all human." Well, duh, no kidding. If I lose fans, that's okay. Well, you just lost one. In fact, you just lost two. I couldn't give a rip if Cleveland has a worse record than they did have, and that's hard to do. I've always spoken my mind. Well, I don't fault him for that. But here is a guy who says he has all the respect for the authorities in our country, but he's going to choose, of all things, our flag and the national anthem to kneel. How about kneeling before or after? How about waiting, like a lot of Christian players do, and go out onto the middle of the field after the game and do your kneeling? Why is it that they have to dishonor the national anthem and the flag to make their political statement. Yeah, they've got the right to voice their opinions, and so do I. And I'm going to. And it is time that the silent majority in America is no longer the silent majority. It is time. It is time that we speak out. I mean, did you hear what happened in California over the last few hours? They toppled more statues. They toppled a statue of Ulysses S. Grant. For Pete's sake, he was the Union general that won the war between the states. And regardless of where you stand on all of that, at least he is credited for winning the war that freed the slaves. They also tore down a statue of Francis Scott Key, who wrote the national anthem. In another city, they've turned over, of course, statues of Columbus, one of George Washington. In fact, the one of George Washington, they burned two American flags on it, one right after the other. There is a time when God-fearing, liberty-loving individuals have to stand up. They're standing up. How about we stand up? How about we say what we believe? Now, they have the right to say what they want to say. If they want to say it, say it. They have every right to do so. But so do I. Now, you may be saying, well, Dan, I didn't come here to hear politics. You're not going to. I'm going to segue this into a biblical message because I do believe that we have a responsibility as Christians to have a position and an opinion on these kinds of things. And it is time that you and I stop apologizing for what we believe. It is time that we stand up and say no. Now, some may be wondering, well, why is all of this happening? Well, John Adams, who I don't think intended to predict this, actually predicted this. Back in 1798, not long after the Constitution had been written and ratified, I want you to listen to what he wrote in a letter on October the 11th. You've heard this quote 1,000 times. He says, our Constitution was made only, notice these words, words matter, only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly, listen to that word, wholly inadequate, catch that word, inadequate to the government of any other. Do you know why our founding documents no longer make sense to a good portion of our people and no longer seem to work? Because we don't qualify as a moral and religious people. And the very ones who penned those documents warned us that if there ever came a time when we became immoral and irreligious, then our documents would not serve us well. Unfortunately, friends, I have lived to see that day. I have lived to see a moment that our founders and framers warned us about. And in the midst of it, what is the church doing? Well, for the most part, not much. Most denominational leadership are apologizing. In fact, the Southern Baptist president has said that all American Christians ought to apologize to all the different races. What do you mean apologize? I mean, you're asking people who never owned slaves to apologize to people who were never slaves. Now, I know that these kinds of words are offensive, and I apologize. I don't mean to be offensive. But I'm telling you guys, I have had enough. I have come to the place where I believe the church in one mighty voice, certainly loving all people. Friends, there are no races. There is one race. It is the human race. And the Bible says we are all of one blood. One. But we've come to a place where we need to stand up with one mighty voice and say, enough. I mean, if you want to protest, fine. Don't start burning stores and looting stores. Don't start destroying statues. I mean, if you would just Google some of these guys, you'd find out they were actually on your side about the slavery issue. But apparently they're so ignorant, they can't even do that. They defaced one statue, painted the face red and all this, of an abolitionist. Someone who actually fought slavery. Well, take the time to Google it. You might learn something, idiots. You might find out that you don't know nearly as much as you think you do. Now, why is all of this then being allowed to happen? Because the church has been so wussified that it's not led by men. It's not populated by men. And so the church folds under this pressure. The Supreme Court is making outlandish decisions. I mean, regardless of why they say they do what they do, the decision on DACA, I mean, Justice Roberts, Chief Justice Roberts, actually wrote that they did not decide the case on its merits. Well, pray tell, what did you decide it upon? The weather? The particular clothing the president was wearing the day he made the executive order? Oh, I understand all about administrative rules and all that kind of stuff. You didn't do it right. We agree, in essence, but you just didn't do it right. Do you realize that if this decision stands, now I'm hoping that it won't. I'm hoping that the president will get his team together and do whatever it is they've got to do to make it satisfy the justices on the Supreme Court. But do you realize if they don't, this will set a precedent that a succeeding president cannot nullify an executive order of a previous president? Because you realize DACA was by executive order from President then Barack Obama. It's an executive order. That is not a law. Every president in our history, whether you like it or not, has been able to nullify executive orders of previous presidents by their own executive orders, because those are not laws. They're called executive orders. This is the first time that I know of, now I'm not a legal authority, but this is the first time that I know of that a sitting president has not been able to nullify a previous president's executive order with his own. This is the kind of dangerous ground that we're treading on, and Christians are clueless because they are led typically by spineless preachers who are so afraid of offending someone and somebody getting up and walking out. Guys, let me tell you, I've had so many people get up and walk out during the times when I'm speaking, I'm actually surprised if someone doesn't anymore. I mean, we were doing Black Robe Regiment one night in a church in Yukon, Oklahoma, and an old gentleman with a walker got up and started yelling heresy and worked his way out of the middle of the pew line that he was in and walked out the church yelling heresy the whole time. You know what I did? I talked louder. That's what I did. So the deal is, on Father's Day of all days, what should we be talking about? I think what we ought to be talking about is the need for men to be the men of God that God has called us to be. Now, I had an old portrait of Simeon Howard. I found one online. Unfortunately, it was a portrait that had been sold and they put their website, but it's so much clearer, I went ahead and used it. Simeon Howard was a pastor, as you can see, at the West Church in Boston. And on May the 31st, 1780, in a Massachusetts election sermon, I want you to listen to what he said. There can be no doubt, but God often brings distress and ruin upon a sinful people through the ill management of their rulers, given up to error and blindness. Therefore, if a people desire to have rulers of wise and understanding hearts, counseled and directed by heaven, they should take care that they be men who fear God. Where are preachers like that today? Where are Christian men like that today? Here's another election sermon. For May the 10th, 7 years later, 1787, Elijah Goodrich, he was a Connecticut preacher. I want you to listen to what he said. Not only may a people be delivered into the hands of tyrants as the rod and scourge of heaven for their impiety and madness, but through their own folly, children may be their princes and babes rule over them. Such a people shall be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. It's like these guys were preaching this week. It's like they're looking at America today and they're preaching accordingly. You know why? Because truth never changes. Truth is the same in the 18th century as it is in the 21st century. And what these preachers are doing is they're warning American citizens that if men and women of God do not do their duty, then eventually God may turn them over to lousy leaders to punish them. Tell me that's not where we are. And I believe it's all because of the church, and so did those men. Now, I'm not typically a big Abraham Lincoln fan for a lot of different reasons that I won't go into now. But there are some things that he said that are true. And early in his career, in 1838, he said this. At what point, then, is the approach of danger to be expected? I answer that if it ever reach us, meaning America, it cannot come from abroad. If destruction be our lot, we ourselves must be the authors and finishers. As a nation of free men, we must live through our times or die by suicide. That is exactly what we're doing. He said, let us not be slandered from our duty by false accusations against us, nor frightened from it by menaces of destruction to the government, nor of dungeons to ourselves. Listen to what he's calling for. He's calling for resistance regardless of the personal cost. Let us have faith that right makes might, and in that faith, let us, to the end, dare to do our duty as we understand it. Now, regardless of what you think of Abraham Lincoln, he's right. He's right. And as I look around me, I see America committing suicide. We're committing suicide. We're destroying ourselves. Khrushchev may have been right. They won't ever have to lift a finger or fire a shot. We'll destroy ourselves from within. Now, how has this been possible? I believe because Christian men, in particular pastors and church leaders, but Christian men nonetheless, have lost the warrior spirit. So for just a few moments today, I want to ask a question. Where have all the warriors gone? Where have they all gone? On September the 11th, 1777, a battle was fought around Brandywine Creek. The night before, on September the 10th, if you've seen my presentation, you know a 25-year-old Lutheran preacher named Joab Trout delivered a sermon. Listen to a portion of it. Tomorrow morning we will go forth to battle, for I need not tell you that your unworthy minister will march with you, invoking God's aid in the fight. We will march forth to battle. Now remember, this coming from a 25-year-old preacher. Need I exhort you to fight the good fight, to fight for your homesteads, for your wives and children? I know you are strong in the might of the Lord. You will march forth to battle on the morrow with light hearts and determined spirits, though the duty of avenging the dead may rest heavily on your souls. And in the hour of battle, he said, when all around us is lit by the lurid cannon glare and the piercing musket flash, when the wounded strew the ground and the dead litter your path, then remember that God is with you. God, the awful and infinite, fights for you and will triumph. You have taken the sword, but not in the spirit of wrong and ravage. You have taken the sword for your homes, your wives, your little ones, for truth, for justice and right. And to you the promise is, be of good cheer. Your foes have taken the sword in defiance of all that man holds dear. They shall perish by the sword. And now farewell, as he closed his sermon. Many of us may fall tomorrow. God rest the souls of the fallen. Many of us may live to tell the story, and in the memory of all will ever linger the quiet scene of this autumnal night. He was preaching just at sunset. When we meet again, may the shadows of twilight be flung over a peaceful land. And then he closed with, God prosper the cause. That 25-year-old preacher was killed the next day at the Battle of Brandywine. Where are men like that today? 86 years later, on a different battlefield, There's a monument today that stands on Cemetery Ridge. It's a monument to the 1st Minnesota Regiment. At the time of the battle, July the 2nd, 1862, day two of Gettysburg, they had 262 men who were actually active for duty. As the Confederate forces were nearing Cemetery Ridge, there was a huge gap in the line. General Hancock rides up and says, "Are these the only soldiers we have to fill this gap?" Because there were about 1,800 Confederates. Forget about whose side you're on, what you believe about that war. There were about 1,800 Confederates coming toward that gap in the line. They could see it too. General Hancock looks at Captain Koval and he said, Colonel Koval, "Colonel, do you see those colors?" Pointing at the Confederate flags of about 1,800 men. He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Take those colors." Now you realize what he's doing. He's commanding 262 men to charge into some 1,800. He said, "We all looked around us and we knew what that meant. Death and wounds to every one of us." But those 262 men charged down the side of that incline into a ravine. I've walked right down in there. I've been right there. And they hit those Confederates physically so hard, they ran right into them, that it stopped the advance of the some 1,800 Confederate soldiers. 262 men. Out of 262, 215 became casualties in 5 minutes. One of the highest casualty rates of any regiment in the entire conflict. Here is a photograph of the corporal, William Irvin, holding the tattered flag right after the battle was over of the 1st Minnesota. Where are men like that today? On the other side of those lines, on the very next day, July the 3rd, 1863, there was a Southern regiment, the 11th Mississippi. This is their memorial on Seminary Ridge, from the very spot where they began their march across a mile of open fields in what we know today as Pickett's Charge. As they went across that mile, they were under everything from cannon fire to ultimately not just solid shot, but what we call musket balls, canister and a can that would turn a cannon into a shotgun and sometimes take out 30 and 40 men at one swath. Once they crossed the Emmitsburg Road and climbed a wooden fence, they were now under the range of small arms fire, muskets, pistols. They made it all of the way to the Bryan Farm, which is right there at the wall. They made it all the way. Out of the 393 men who began that charge, 340 fell. One of the companies was Company A. They called them the University Grays because every one of those young men were from the University of Mississippi. In fact, so many of the young men left the university and joined the Confederate Army, they had to shut the school down. Every member of the University Grays was a casualty. Every member. Every member fell. Where are men like that today? In another continent, 100 years later, in a place called Tiananmen Square, many of you remember this, a line of tanks moving against the protesters were stopped. The line was stopped by one lone man. They call him the Tank Man. We're still not quite sure who he is. One man standing up to those tanks. When they attempted to maneuver those tanks and move them to the side, you know what he did? He just stepped in front of it. When they maneuvered the tank the other way to try to get around him, you know what he did? He just maneuvered himself over. Now he knew that he couldn't stop those tanks, but you know what? He did. He did. They backed away. Where are men like that today? John Eldridge, who wrote a book a few years ago, said that men are designed by God to be wild at heart. Well, I want to ask you, where are those men today? They're not filling most of our churches. At least if they are, they're silent warriors. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul said this, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith." And catch this next phrase, "Quit you like men, be strong." Quit you like men, be strong. In that book that Eldridge wrote entitled Wild at Heart, I want you to listen to what he said. He said, "A man must have a battle to fight, a great mission to his life that involves and yet transcends every home and family. He must have a cause to which he is devoted even unto death, for this is written into the fabric of his being. That is why God created you to be his intimate ally, to join him in the great battle." Mark Hanby, the leader of Lamplighter Ministry, said this, "I find it ironic today that while audiences long for reality in their media that is filled with aggressive and violent behavior, their own lives are becoming less real and more complacent. Men are warriors at heart, but men in the 21st century have been tamed and reduced to mere spectators. It is time for us to join the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in this great battle that requires our complete devotion." And I, too, say a hearty amen. Now, when Paul said, "Quit you like men," he's using a phrase that today we can easily misunderstand. Because today the word "quit" means to stop or to give up. And it appears that that's what people understand that passage of Scripture to say today. In the modern church, when they read "quit like men," they say, "Okay," and they throw in the white towel. But that is the exact opposite of what that word actually means. It's the Greek word andromazai, and it appears only here in the New Testament. But it appears some 25 times in the Old Testament. What does it mean? Well, a preacher from the 19th century, 1800s, Albert Barnes says, "Paul means a man is not a coward or timid or alarmed at enemies, but is to be bold and brave." In Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, andrizomai, which of course would be in the Hebrew, so it would be the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek word, is translated, "Be strong and of good courage." Even the Philistines understood the concept, because when they were standing against the children of God and they were out of God's will and didn't even have the Ark of the Covenant with them and therefore got their tails kicked on the battlefield, and then they went and got the Ark, but it's too late now, because they've denied the Lord. And so not just a few hundred are killed on the battlefield, but some 30,000, because they think, well, if we've got the Ark before us. But when the Philistines heard that the Israelites had the Ark, because the Israelites were shouting, in fact, the Bible says so loudly that the ground shook, you know what the Philistines said to each other? "Quit yourselves like men and fight." Even they understood it. They understood this concept. Now, because the Israelites were out of God's will, God didn't honor them, and they still got their tails kicked a second time. And so later on, when they're given over, they realize that God's Spirit has departed. And one great woman of the Old Testament gave birth and died in childbirth, but before she did, she named his son, what's the word? Ichabod. The Spirit, the glory has departed. Where are the men who are willing to stand and fight? Because when Paul said, "Quit you like men," literally Bible scholars tell us what he meant is, play the man. Be courageous. Act like men. Mark Hanby, the man I quoted from a while ago says that to quit ye like men implies the gathering of moral conviction with the exercise of manly valor. When was the last time, other than Brother Paul, you heard a man in the pulpit that would meet that qualification? I don't know. They're all too busy apologizing for something they didn't even do. And when they do, what do you think their congregations do? Likewise. In the 1600s, a preacher by the name of Matthew Poole said this about believers: "You are as soldiers fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do not behave yourselves like children, whom the least opposition will terrify and throw down, but like men with a spiritual courage and fortitude, becoming such who have so good a captain," which of course he's referring to Jesus in Hebrews 2:10, "and so good a cause." Where are all the warriors? This concept is found throughout Scripture. I mean, Scripture's filled with it. Exodus 15:3-4. "The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host has he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea." Psalm 144:1-2. "Blessed be the Lord my strength, who teaches my hands for war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdues my people under me." Now, obviously, no one wants an actual physical war. I'm not calling for armed conflict. I don't believe that those who are protesting peacefully should face a bayonet or a bullet. They have every right to protest peacefully. If they do not, they should be thrown under the full weight and force of the law and treated accordingly. But I'm not calling for some kind of armed conflict. But guys, don't worry about it. The American church is so timid, most of us probably wouldn't even know how to pull a trigger if we had to. Not this church. But the average Christian church is far from going to war. It's all we can do to stay awake. Where are the warriors on this Father's Day? Where are the warriors? Where are the men who will stand at work, at school, and not be obnoxious, not be pushy, not insist that everybody agree with them, but will stand on truth and not back down and not apologize? Amen. No, we're mostly like Mike Gundy. At the first sign of any kind of resistance, we just begin to issue apologies left and right. Pam was reading this morning, Old Navy. They're not apologizing for the word Navy, but I'm sure that's coming. But they're apologizing because they don't think they've hired enough minorities. So they're apologizing. Nobody's even said anything about them yet. They're just going to get ahead and be the first in the line to apologize. Did you hear Dan Cathy, the now leader of Chick-fil-A? He's apologizing. He says all America ought to repent for being racists. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he meant. I don't care if I ever have another waffle fry as long as I live. Now, I'm telling you, it wasn't that many years ago we all stood in line for blocks to support them on their stand for biblical marriage. And now you've got them caving in every direction. And Dan Cathy is apologizing for something he didn't even do. And the church says nothing. We just get in line for some more Chick-fil-A. The Bible's filled with it. 2 Timothy 2:3. "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ," Paul said. 1 Timothy 6:12, "Fight the good fight of faith." 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." 1 Corinthians 15:32, in talking about his struggles at Ephesus, he says, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, Paul was a fighter. Why? Because he had found the truth. And he believed truth should be defended no matter the cost. I mean, you know the stories. Abraham's war against the kings of Sodom and the area. Joshua's war with Amalek. Saul's wars with the Amalekites. David's wars with the Philistines. You remember when Abraham heard that Lot and his family had been captured by those kings. He called together 318 of his trained servants and he went to war. Actually did what Robert E. Lee did at the Battle of Chancellorsville, divided his forces and won a massive victory and rescued Lot, all of his family and all the belongings. To show you how pleased God was with him, God's high priest Melchizedek, who is somewhat of a mysterious figure in the Old Testament, but the book of Hebrews says that he was a foreshadow of Jesus, meets him and blesses him and tells him, the priest of God says, God has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now this is right after Abraham had just fought a battle. Don't tell me that the people of God should not stand tough and fight the good fight. It is our heritage. And yet the church today vacillates. You're familiar with Joshua. Choose you this day who you will serve. Those who are on the Lord's side, come to me. Well, preacher, that would put people on the spot. We don't want to offend people. We're trying to build up our church. Just be nice. Preach nice stuff. Tell people they're nice. And it'll be so nice around here. And that's the message. Their church is still not meeting. So much for the Great Commission and what they believe about that. David said to Goliath, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. I have come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. Where are the men with that spirit? And he's just a young man. Maybe younger than Joab Trout at the Battle of Brandywine. Peter, in the face of all of the magistrates, said, sorry, we must obey God rather than men. Do to us what you will. And the ultimate man. Even the Bible confirms it. He's standing before Pilate. And what does Pilate say? Behold the man. I'm telling you, there's more in that statement than we've often thought. I think Pilate was saying, this is the best man, the toughest man, the man of all men that I've ever met. There is the man. Paul later on says this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Not the wuss, not the timid pleaser, the man. Behold the man. There's a preacher during the Revolution, George Duffield. He pastored the Pine Street Church in Philadelphia. That's it right there. Well, after he moved to Philadelphia and he took on this pastorate, he was invited to preach at the First Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia. Now, you got to remember, back in those days, the Presbyterians were fire breathers. They actually still believed the Bible. This is a picture, many years later, of the First Presbyterian Church of Philadelphia. That's the building where he's invited to preach. But he was such an ardent patriot and had been so outspoken, the night when he showed up there the afternoon to preach, none of the congregation were there. They'd locked the doors and weren't going to let him in to preach. He had brought a crowd with him, and so some of them started to walk around the building. They found a window open. They raised somebody up into it, went on the inside, unlocked the doors. Everybody went in, and Duffield preached. During the time when he was preaching, some of the Tories in the area sent word to the British magistrate in the town of Philadelphia. His name was Jimmy Bryant. And he came storming into the church while Duffield is preaching. So Duffield, out of respect, stops. And the magistrate begins to read the riot act, which is, of course, as Bill reminded us the other night, that's where the phrase we say it today, read him the riot act. It's actually read him the riot act, begins to read it and begins to demand that this service be suspended immediately because this is a riot. Now, this is a church service, not a riot. Obviously, he was calling it a riot because he didn't agree with what was being said. Now, Duffield could have just said, "Oh, well, we are so sorry. We apologize. We didn't mean to offend you. We didn't mean to offend the king. We didn't mean to offend this congregation of this church. We shouldn't have opened up that window and come on in here anyway. Oh, my gosh. Everybody pick up your stuff. Let's get out of here. We're all so sorry." A member of that church, a man by the name of Robert Knox, is a very large man, but he was also a soldier in the Continental Army, got up from his seat and started walking back to that magistrate. And as that magistrate kept reading the riot act, telling them that they needed to cease and desist, Knox kept telling him to shut up. And he kept yelling louder. And finally, he got back to the magistrate, and the magistrate wouldn't stop. He grabbed him physically and threw him out into the street. You know what Duffield did? He resumed his message. He continued to preach. The next day he was called in front of the king-appointed mayor of Philadelphia, who was a Tory. He was fined and told that he needed to pay bail for leading a riot. He said, "This was no riot. I was executing my responsibilities as a preacher of the gospel, and I refuse to pay a fine." Well, all of a sudden the mayor found himself in a fix, because he knew a lot of the people in the area supported Duffield. In fact, a militia over not too far away, about 100 miles away, had said that if they didn't free him, they were going to march on Philadelphia and free him themselves. The mayor actually offered to pay Duffield's bail for him. You know what the preacher said? "Not a prayer. I didn't do anything wrong. I owe no bail, and I refuse to pay it or to allow anybody else to pay it." Now, what would a modern preacher do under those circumstances? Cave! He refused to do it. The mayor had no choice but to let him go. And because he was so afraid of the repercussions, he dropped the issue and Duffield kept right on preaching. Where are men like that today? Where have all the warriors gone? Where are they? So, as I begin to close, how do we quit like men? How do we do that? What are we to do, men, on Father's Day? Guys, it's up to us. I'm telling you, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but it is up to us. We must lead the way. We must be the men of God that God has called us to be, the warriors who will stand and say, "No." If they say, "You need to bow and apologize," I bow to no one but the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. No one else. There is no king, no potentate, no magistrate, no governor, no president, no one. Where are we? Are we standing tough? Or have we become so soft that we kind of say, "Well, you know, yeah, I understand, yeah." And we just kind of sink into the shadows. We hope somebody will stand up, but it ain't going to be us. So what do you do? How do you do it? Well, just very quickly, I can tell you what you need to do. First, you need to commit yourself to standing watch over the truth. Do not let anybody, I don't care who it is, lie about our history, lie about our heritage and your presence. I don't care whether it's a family member, a friend, an employer, an employee. You can do it nicely with gentleness and respect, but you set the record straight. Stand for the truth. Secondly, stand fast in the faith. Don't waver. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords has saved you and empowered you to be his ambassador. Be a good one, not a silent one. Stand as God's man for your family. Don't leave that to somebody else. Don't leave that to the preacher or the Sunday school teacher or the nursery director. It's your job to see that your children know Christ. Now, we'll help you, but it's not our job. We'll do our very best, but sir, it is your job to make sure that your children know Christ. and then know the Word of God. All we should be doing here is reinforcing what you're already doing at home. Stand up in defense of liberty. Don't stand by and let people desecrate our heritage. Stand up! And then just stand strong as a man. This world is desperate for testosterone. We all need a shot of it. The church needs some men. Women, with all due respect, we love you and God bless you for your faithfulness. But where are the men? The church needs men of God. Paul and I are going to be meeting with a handful of preachers this week. And we're just going to ask them, guys, are we done? Are we done? What are we going to do? We're just going to stand by and do nothing? Paul said, having done all to stand, just stand. When you've done everything you know to do, Paul, and you don't know what else to do, you just stand. Just stand. So an Irish orator and politician by the name of John Curran, who most people don't realize actually is responsible for this statement, but he said, it is the common fate of the indolent to see their rights become a prey to the active. In other words, the sitters are run over by the doers. The condition upon which God has given liberty to man is eternal vigilance. Which condition, if he break, servitude is at once the consequence of his crime and the punishment of his guilt. I don't know if you've ever read much about the Cheyenne dog soldiers. There stands one. You see that big sash that he's wearing? Do you know what those soldiers would do in the heat of battle? They would take that sash and they carried a few what they called special arrows, blessed arrows, and they'd stick one in the ground and they'd tie that sash to that arrow and they would make themselves a radius and they were going to defend that piece of ground or die trying. Just imagine if every dog soldier marked off his piece of ground. And he stuck that arrow in the ground and he said, I'm going to defend this circle or die trying. Can you imagine? In 1975, the CABLES were formed. It's a Guatemalan counter-revolutionary commando force. They have a motto that many of us could learn something from. It goes like this. If I advance, follow me. If I stop, urge me on. If I retreat, kill me. If I advance, follow me. If I stop, urge me on. If I retreat, kill me. Where are the men? Where are the warriors? Samuel Adams once said, if ever a time should come that vain and aspiring men possess the highest seats in government, our country will stand in need of its most experienced patriots to prevent its ruin. That's us. That's us. I want to close with this last quote. I want to use this quote because I have with me today, and I want you to come see it when we're dismissed. But I have with me an actual copy of this man's sermon preached on the first anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence on July the 4th, 1777. His name is William Gordon. He was a preacher, but he was also a Continental soldier. He was the consummate black robe preacher. This is a copy of that sermon When you see it, you'll see a man's name written in ink across the top. That's Mr. Greenleaf. He was the chairman of the committee that put the event together. I'm holding in my hands the manuscript, a typed, because it was printed out and given to all the dignitaries, but a manuscript of William Gordon's sermon printed in July of 1777. You shouldn't leave here today until you take a look at this. Be careful with it, but it's your history. I want you to listen to what he said in a sermon that he preached in 1776. This sermon that I have was a year later. He's preaching this to the Massachusetts House of Representatives. He said, "May heaven influence every one of us to contribute our best abilities according to our several stations and relations to the defense and support of the common good." That's my call to you today, men. May each one of us contribute our best abilities according to our several stations and relations so that we can defend and support the common good. Where are all the warriors? Where are they?